7. But first, I want you to look at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter about the covenant that God made with Israel and the sanctions that he put on it. Because you got to understand this to understand what's happening in Judges 7 and 8. There's a connection. There's a continuity. They are actually living out the terms of the covenant that God made. They're in the promised land as God gave them, the promised land. But the promised land is conditional upon adherence to the covenant, obedience to God, worshiping God, not going after idols. That is why you have this cycle constantly of Israel coming under bondage. It's exactly what the covenant said. Verse 41, I'll start there. You will beget sons and daughters. You will not enjoy them. They will go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger, which means the foreigner that is among you, shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. Moreover, all these curses will come on you, and will pursue you, and overtake you, till you be destroyed, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they will be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Okay, all these terrible things, which he goes into great detail. But this is just some of them. The locusts, losing your children, losing the joys of life. This is what happens covenantally to this nation as they turn from him. Now, you go back to Judges, and this whole thing is a record of this. Now, Judges 7, it's the story of Gideon. And we found Gideon in the previous chapter. This is a bad time because the Midianites and even a fierce tribe called the Amalekites were just making life miserable in the promised land for the children of Israel. They were just taking over, driving people off their farms, killing people, slaughtering people. And then the other thing they'd do is that when a farmer got a crop, they'd come in and take it just the time of the harvest. I mean, the people were starving. The people were broke. The people were terrified. The people, as Deborah said in her song in Judges 5, the people had to forsake the highways. They're going on the back roads to try to avoid these people. And the foreigner that they couldn't drive out was oppressing them greatly. And then they cried unto the Lord. And the way the story opens is you've got a young man threshing wheat in a cave. And that's kind of funny. I mean, not to us, because we've forgotten all these old agricultural things, but you thresh wheat on a flat piece of ground with wind going through, so it just, the wind will sift and separate the wheat from the chaff and the straw. But he's in a cave because he's so terrified of the enemy. And suddenly the angel of the Lord comes to him. And they have a talk. The angel of the Lord gives him a greeting, very much like the greeting given to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. You are highly favored of the Lord, you mighty man of God. And a lot of people think Gideon's answer was an answer of unbelief. He said, if God's with me, where are the miracles? And then he went on to pour out his heart. And people think that that is a statement of unbelief, but really it's a humble confession of faith, because he's saying, look, I know the covenant. I know why we're suffering here. I know why, instead of having my own farm like God promised, I'm in a cave threshing out a little bit of wheat, trying to make a life for myself in this very degraded situation. People are starving. There's no more livestock. The enemy's just come in and swept in, and I know why. We broke the covenant. And the angel, and he discussed this, and then he said, he confessed the sin, and then he wanted to know if fellowship could be restored with God. How many know that's a very important subject? Are you with God or not? Are you forgiven? Are you right with God? Because if you're not right with God, I don't care what else you have going for you, you are under a curse. And if you are right with God, I don't care how miserable, wretched, poor, poverty-stricken, misunderstood, lied about you are. If God be for you, who could be against you? So he said to the angel, wait right here. And he did wait, because what Gideon went to do was quite a task. He went and slaughtered one of the few kids that remained, baby goat, and prepared it, and He got an ephah full of flour, which an ephah is a basket big enough to put a person in. He got a ton of flour, made all these cakes, unleavened bread. Spread them out on the rock, put the kid out on the rock, made a broth out of the kid, and poured the broth out on the rock. And the angel sat there. And then the angel put forth his staff, and fire came from heaven and consumed the meal that he prepared. And the angel went up to heaven. And what that sign told Gideon is that fellowship with God has been restored. See, what Gideon was doing was according to what the law of Moses said, a peace offering, a communion offering with God should be. Fellowship is now restored. He confessed his sin, fellowship's restored, and then the instructions came from the angel that you will lead your people into battle and deliver the nation. Now, this is a beautiful story, but Gideon's still a little scared. So he says to the angel, give me another sign. Okay, he wants a sign. Oh, so human. And the angel said, certainly. And he gave him instructions to go get a fleece, a perfectly dry fleece. A fleece. Didn't do nothing to the fleece. Put it out on a flat piece of ground. And then the next morning he went out and the fleece was soaking wet. But the ground was absolutely arid. How wet was the fleece? So wet he could pick the fleece up and squeeze it. The water came out onto the ground. And Gideon, that's a great sign. But then this is where we get the expression, I put out a fleece. Gideon said, no, I need one more sign. So the angel said, all right, put another fleece out. Don't do anything to it on the ground. And then the next morning he went down to the ground. And the fleece was absolutely arid, completely dry. The ground was absolutely saturated with water. And that was the sign. Now there's many things that we can say about that sign, but one meaning is plain. The whole future of the children of Israel. That at the beginning, that is the only place on earth where there's life. There's a temple there. That's the only place on earth where God is truly worshipped. Judaism is the only true religion on earth. In a world of idolatry, there is one place that is absolutely full of life, because water is life. But in their last half, until the end, of course, it's reversed. Because Israel gave us the Bible. Israel gave us the Messiah. Israel gave us Jesus Christ. So all over the world, wherever Jesus Christ has been preached, is life, is moisture, is absolute life. But the driest place on earth, the Middle East, the sons of Abraham, Jacob and Esau, Israel, who rejects her Messiah, and Esau, who hates God and Messiah and worships Allah, driest place on earth. So the sign of the fleece is a prophecy. And then the next phase I feel like giving the continuity before I get into chapter 7. The next phase is that before you can go out and save Israel, you have to deal with your own house first. And it just so happens that Gideon's father was a priest of Baal, and he had an altar to Baal, and he had a shrine to Baal. And we talked about Baal. Baal is not just an idol. Baal is not just a stone or a wood statue. Baal is a worldview. Baal is the pagan worldview, the humanistic, pagan, godless worldview of nature worship without God. But Baalism is alive and well today. I believe evolution is a manifestation of Baalism. I believe this worship of abortion is a manifestation of Baalism. Baalism can feature child sacrifice. It's godlessness, and yet it's man controlling nature by rituals to Baal and his perverted sidekick, Asherah, and their rituals and worship were saturated with perversity of sexuality, which is one of the reasons why it was absolutely almost impossible, other than an act of God, for the children of Israel to ever really break away from it. Another manifestation of that is pornography, the plague of pornography in our culture. That's Baalism. And many a strong man has been destroyed by that. Many people have been perverted. It's one of the reasons why we have homosexuality and transgenderism. I mean, it's just perverse, and it perverts your very soul. So the first thing that he has to do before he can deliver the nation, he has to start in his home. And so the angel of the Lord told him, you take, you know, his father must have been well to do. He's a priest of Baal. And he, in all that nation where the pagans and Arabs and Amalekites are just ripping off all the cattle, all the sheep, all the oxen. The father has two bulls. He says, take the second bull of the two bulls, the younger bull, and tear down the altar of Baal. And he went with 10 friends that night, and he did it. And then the angel of the Lord says, now over that torn down altar of Baal, offer that second bull as a whole sacrifice to God. Set up an altar to God. And it all happened in the night. See, it says that they did it in the night. He didn't want it to be seen in the day doing this. But what a beautiful sight the sunrise brought. Because there the altar of Baal is absolutely destroyed. And over it is an altar to God and the burnt second bull of his father. Now, not everyone liked it. The Baal worshippers gathered around and said, we want to kill Gideon. We want to kill the one that did this. See, paganism is violent. And Baal, one of the first miracles is Gideon's father, the priest of Baal, all of a sudden had an epiphany. And instead of killing Gideon, which he wouldn't have hesitated to do, it's just like Muslims. If you defect from Islam, your dad will kill you. Your mother will kill you. Your brother will kill you. But God had shown him something. So he said to the mob, let's give Baal 24 hours to kill Gideon. If he can't do it, what can we do? And so he was converted to God. And Gideon got a new name, Jerubbaal, fighter against Baal, fighter against the devil. It's a fantastic story. Now, let's go to chapter 7, because here we pick up where we left off last week. Now, last week I was done in like 20 minutes, so I told you I'd give you a 2-hour one tonight, all right? No, I'm just kidding. All right. Then Jerubbaal, see? Yeah, exactly. Thank you, Elizabeth. Then Jerubbaal, notice the new name, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, by the way, we're living this. We live in a place that worships Baal. We live in an idolatrous generation, an evil generation. And the last thing it said in the previous chapter is that all these hosts heard about Jerubbaal, and they all gathered together because they were going to make war on whoever this upstart was and this rebellion was. And so he gathers his hosts between Moreh and Herod. Now, the well of Herod. Now, names have meanings in the Bible. Herod means fear. Moreh is the teaching. He's right there between fear and the teaching. See, we have to go to spiritual war. We have to resist evil. We have to rise up against the devil. We have to resist evil in our lives, our family, our community, our church, wherever it is, we have to go. But we live between fear and the teaching. The teaching will give us the power to resist evil and to overcome our fear. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, Gideon had 32,000 volunteers. And you think, great, we got a good-sized army, even though the Midianites are way bigger. But, you know, you can work with 32,000. The Lord said, too many. Too many. The first thing he does on the eve of the battle is cull down the army size.
Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there return to these people 22,000, and there remain 10,000.
So remember, they're between fear and the teaching. Whoever's not going to go by the teaching, but go by the fear, may as well get out right now. Because numbers aren't everything. With God, numbers aren't anything. As it says in 1 Samuel, the Lord can save by many or by few. The point isn't numbers. You can pack a building with people. That doesn't mean they're Christian or that you're fighting evil or anything like that. No, the Lord called it down. He said, you got 32,000. That's too many. I don't want you to think you did it. Everyone that's afraid, go. Most people left. 12,000 people. Now, I don't fault them. It's no sin to be afraid. But you should stick with the teaching, even if you are afraid. Go to the teaching. It'll give you the power. So, the Lord said unto Gideon, people are yet too many. There's still too many. 10,000. Okay, 10,000. All right. Well, I like the 32,000 lot, but 10,000, all right. No, the Lord says too many. 10,000 is too many. The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll try them for thee there. And it'll be that of whoever I say to you, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whoever I say to thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog laps, him shall you set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down on the knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go, everyone to his place. You got 10,000 people. And the Lord says to Gideon, watch how they drink. Anyone that drinks like a man, don't use. I'm looking for the ones that drink like a dog. A dog in the Bible is a low animal, filthy animal. Dogs lick the sores, right? Dogs are nothing. The Lord says, yeah, that's who I want. I want the nothings. I want the cast-offs. There's only 300 of them. That's who I'm going to use for you to fight this battle against evil. Not the 32,000, not the 10,000. Pick out everyone that sits, lays right down and goes like a dog. That's who I want you to use. Now, let me show you scripture in 1 Corinthians. Hold your finger in Judges. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. There aren't that many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, nothing, to bring to nothing the things which are. See, this is how the world looks at power, and this is how God looks at power. The world will go with the 32,000, or the 22,000, or the 10,000, but they never want to call down the numbers. And if they did have to choose, they wouldn't choose the dogs. They'd choose the people that kneel down and are very alert, like men. But God does things differently. And in this, you could see the cross of Christ. See, when God wanted to save the world, he sent Jesus to die a criminal's death. That goes against every worldly notion of power. That goes against every worldly notion of wisdom. That flies in the face of every worldly value. Everything the world thinks is so awesome, powerful, and important. Numbers and fame and popularity and brilliance and wisdom and PhDs. And when God wanted to send the word out, he picked 12 apostles, and one of them was a devil. And yet, you look at them and laugh when you read the Gospels, because you could see yourself in them, or you see how stupid they looked. And yet Jesus commits everything to them. And when God wanted to take out a giant, he picked the last son of Jesse, the little slip of a lad. And when God wanted to come into the world, he was born in a barn, not in a fancy hospital. See, his power is hidden in weakness. And his wisdom to the world looks like foolishness. So God says to Gideon, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set your nation free from Baal. But you got too many people. And I don't want the ones that you'd think you'd want. Give me the dogs. Give me the nothings. And if you can see the power of God in a Jewish carpenter hanging on a tree between heaven and earth, so helpless in the face of his enemies, they can jeer and mock at him. He can't even wipe his sweat off his brow. Or if you can see the wisdom in that, that's the answer. That's the wisdom of God. That's the sign that you're being saved. But if you can't see that, then that's a sign that you're on your way to hell. You're perishing. See, because in the verse, it gives it that tense. Now, let's go back to Judges 7. So they got the army down to 300. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his own place. So Gideon and the 300 watch everybody else filter away. And it just gets reduced down to them. Sometimes that's what happens. You get reduced down to almost nothing. And you got to realize that's how God works sometimes. Looks bad. But it's a common theme in the Bible. And so the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get you down into the host. I've delivered it into your hand. Go down there into the enemy's camp. Can you imagine the courage it took to do that? Meager 300 men. What do they have for weapons? Trumpets. And God says, go right down to the camp. Check it out. I want to show you something. So, if you fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. Notice fear is a theme here. It's all right. Take another one with you. The Bible says he sent them out by two by two. If you do fear, I understand. Take Phurah with you. And you shall hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, into the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So he's sneaking down into an enemy war camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for the multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told of a dream unto his fellows. He comes to the camp just in time to hear a guy say, hey, I had a dream last night. I dreamed a dream. Lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it. But it doesn't say a tent in the original text. It says the tent. A loaf of barley bread rolled down the hill into the camp and smote the tent. And it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all his hosts." Yes?
What's the difference between a tent and
the... Oh, I don't normally take questions, but I'll take it from you, Elizabeth.
Sorry.
No, that's all right, dear. No, it's a good question. The tent has to do with you strike something at the head and it falls. The head.
Thank you.
Yes, dear. No, you're good. You're good. She's going to be a bride in a few weeks. Isn't she beautiful? Praise the Lord. Yes, the tent. In other words, see, because one of the themes of this book is a promise God gave to all of us, but especially Israel in Genesis 3 that says, the Messiah, who is the Savior, will one day come and he shall crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent shall bruise his heel. So the tent, the head, the headquarters, strike at the head and the whole thing dies. All right, dear, you got it. His fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered the Midianites and all the host." How would you like that? You overhear someone talking about you. "I had a dream, a barley loaf." And then the other guy says, "I got the interpretation. That's the sword of Gideon." Now listen, in this case, Gideon is the Messiah. And the Messiah has a sword. In this case, Gideon is the Messiah of Israel. He is the one that God had raised up to fight Baal and to deliver the people. And even the people of the enemy. The name of the Messiah strikes fear into their hearts. This is Gideon, the Lord's Messiah. And the sword of the Messiah strikes terror in the enemy's hearts. And instantly, the dream that's given to one pagan is positively interpreted by another pagan. And God had told Gideon, "Come down and overhear something that'll give you courage for the battle." So, let's see, I lost my place. Oh, thank you, thank you. "It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, 'Rise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian.'" All 300 of you. You see that camp down there of grasshoppers? There's so many we can't even count. You see all those camels, which are like tanks? Okay. God's delivered it into our hands. A barley loaf. Barley is poor man's bread. Wheat is rich man's bread back in those days. Barley is the cheapest, poor man's bread. And the dream was the barley loaf is going to come down and strike the tent. So it was when Gideon heard, verse 16. "He divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, 'Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So this is a psyops, psychological warfare, and it's also typological. See, here's how it works. In those days, an army, if it did fight at night, would have one guy out of 100 holding a torch to light the way. Okay? So, when you got 300 torches going off, it looks like you have 300 hundreds, 30,000 men. Okay? You have a trumpet for every company, which is however many. But when you hear 300 trumpets going off, you think that's a lot of divisions. And the clay jars are used to hide the torch until the appointed time. When the time comes and the trumpet sounds, the jar is broken and the light bursts forth, terrifying the enemy. See what happened? So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp at the beginning and the middle of the watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow without. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" was the battle cry. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew their trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Taba. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. So what happened? They don't attack. They blow the trumpet. They break the pitcher. And the light comes on, and the enemy, in their confusion, falls on each other. Let me just give you an example. If the Muslim world didn't have Christians to persecute, they'd be killing each other. In fact, they are killing each other. They always fall on each other. Okay. This puts the enemy into a rout, into confusion. Now, there were other people waiting down the road. The same people Jacob was preaching about. That was pretty cool. Jacob preached about the book of Judges. And the tribes that were willing and the tribes that were not in the day of crisis. And those tribes proved to be true again. Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh, they chased after the Midianites. I also said it's typological battle, okay? Broken jars are symbols of human weakness. What are we actually made out of? Clay. Well, who does God want to use? Broken vessels, jars of clay. Scripture says in the New Testament, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. What are we? Broken jars of clay. But what comes out because of being born again? Light. The light of God shines out of broken vessels and puts the enemy to flight. The breaking of the outer man. The truth. The light of truth. The trumpets. The trumpets in the Bible are warnings of divine judgment. See. And they blow to tell the world, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. They proclaim a message. The sword of the Lord. And Gideon. What are they saying in that message? That God rules and His Messiah, in this case Gideon, but in our case, Jesus, is coming. What does the Bible say about the second coming of Jesus? He's on a white horse. He has a sword. He will come in righteousness to judge the world. And the Midianites, they represent heathendom, the ungodly. But not just the ungodly, because many people are like this in this vision, in this story. They know something's wrong. Someone in that camp knew, man, I'm afraid. What's going to happen? Gideon's the Messiah. There are many people in the world that would be saved if we just witness to them, if we just tell them, because they kind of know something's wrong. They know something's really off. And God made Gideon overhear that prayer, that little talk between two heathen. I had a dream last night. A big brownie loaf rolled in and just smoked the tent. The other one gives an instant positive interpretation. Well, that's Gideon, the Lord's Messiah. He's going to smash us. See, there's people out there that know something's going on. Christians just have to step out and witness. And so it's a typological war. And they proclaim a message about a sword and about God and His Messiah. Now, let me go on, because they pursue the enemy. Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethberah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethberah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeab. And they slew Oreb upon the rock, Oreb, and Zeab they slew at the winepress of Zeab, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeab to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So they took their heads, they slew them. These are some of the generals. This is the tent. And even to make the reference further back, this is the crushing of the serpent's head. This is the type of what Jesus is going to do. He is going to make war on Antichrist and on Satan. And so they bring the heads back. It's gruesome, isn't it? It makes great reading, right? And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why have you served us thus that you called us out? Not you called us not when you went to fight with the Midianites. And they did chide with him sharply. They're very angry that they weren't involved in the battle after the battle. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Isn't the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midianite, Oreb and Zeab. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, which means shelter, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. This too is the tent. Zeba and Zalmunna. 300 guys chasing the kings and their armies. But they're faint. So they stop at a place called Succoth, which means rest, and they say, give us something to sustain us. And Succoth looked at them and said, 300 guys chasing two Midianite kings. What if they don't win? Then what will happen to us? The princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? You mean you already won? You got them? But we're after them. Oh, we can't help. Not until the battle's over. We don't get on a side until it's over. That's the way a lot of people in this world are. They're not giving their life to Christ. They're not sure how it's going to turn out. Gideon said, therefore, why won't they give their life? Why wouldn't these people help? Well, they look, 300 bedraggled, tired out people with broken pitchers in one hand and a trumpet in the other. What? Why won't some people become Christian? The Christians look weak, powerless, despised, rejected, maligned. They don't want to join with that. Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I'll tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Boy, I wouldn't want that. And he went up from there to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. They did the same thing. Oh, no, man, it don't look like you're going to win. We can't help until we know how this thing turns out. And he spake unto the men of Peniel, when I come back again in peace, I'll break down this tower. And Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men. 300 men chasing 15,000 men. But now that fellowship is restored, another one of God's promises has come to pass. God told Israel, if you will be with me, one will put 1,000 to flight, and two will put 10,000 to flight. 300 men chasing 15,000 Arabs and their kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, so they 15,000. So all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 that drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah and smote the host, for the host was secure. They thought they were safe. 15,000 men ought to be safe with 300 people pursuing them. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host.
And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and to the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto the men that are weary? He brought back Zeba and Zalmunna, living. Two Arab kings. They had been in charge of 15,000 survivors. They originally had 165,000. 300 men prevailed and brought back the kings alive. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna. Oh yeah, he beat the elders with thorns. 16. And he tore down the Tower of Peniel. See, there will be a judgment day. People can't just be neutral. You've got to take a side. There's judgment day coming, right? That's what this story teaches. This is a story about the coming of Christ. The second coming of Jesus is going to be like this in some ways. This teaches us about the second coming of Christ. And then he says, these are my brethren. Verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. So Zeba and Zalmunna are trying to flatter their way into surviving. And he said, verse 19, They were my brothers, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, he turns to his oldest son, gives him a sword and says, You kill him. You kill him. Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. That's understandable. But even Zeba and Zalmunna said, No, do it. Be a man. Take the sword and kill us. Rise thou, fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength. Play the man. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Verse 21, took away their ornaments. Now, what it says in Hebrew is, took away the crescent-shaped ornaments that were on their heads. Does that sound familiar? Now, before we close, go to Psalm 83. And then I'll go back to Judges and then we'll close. Second coming. Evil actually looks like it overpowers. Evil actually looks more powerful, more potent, almost undefeatable. The good looks weak, beggarly. The battle plan looks ridiculous. Break a pitcher, shine a light, blow a trumpet. The remnant is tiny. The others have gone into apostasy. Many of them will not choose. There are many who will not choose. There are many making peace with Islam. Many making peace with homosexuality. Many making peace with apostasy. Why? They want to figure out how this goes before they commit to anything. And they don't want to side with the weak and the beggarly and the nothing and the despised. That's what it would be like at the second coming. There would be an accountability for those that helped and those that wouldn't. And Psalm 83 is a prayer that, in the name of the children of Israel. That's also a prophecy. It says, Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Now, think of Israel, surrounded by enemies, lifting up their head. I mean, I don't know if you've been following this, but the Mossad just snuck out of Iran last night. A half a ton of secret nuclear files and showed the whole world that the mullahs are lying. This is amazing. It's amazing things happening. One of our bitterest enemies who held a sword to the whole world in North Korea,
He had deep underground nuclear testing sites that collapsed in on themselves. I don't know if that's an earthquake, a natural phenomenon, bunker busters from the West or something like that, a love package from Trump. But he wants to make peace now. All things are possible. Okay. But listen to this prophecy. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people. They consulted against thy hidden ones. They said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. You know, even Rand McNally is making atlases for the Middle East that doesn't have the name of Israel on it. They don't even believe in it. For they have consulted together with one consent. They're confederate against you. The tabernacles of Edom, that's southern Jordan. The Ishmaelites, that's the Muslims. Of Moab, that's mid-Jordan. And the Hagarines, she's from Egypt. Gebal and Ammon, and Amalek. The Philistines, that's Gaza. With the inhabitants of Tyre, that is Hezbollah in southern Lebanon. See, this psalm is modern. This prophecy is happening. Ashur also, that's part of Turkey, part of Syria. Assyria, Ashur. Ashur also is joined with them. They've helped the children of Lot, that's Jordan. Now listen to this prayer. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeev. Yea, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns the wood, as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So persecute them with this tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. See, basically every one of these countries that he named back here, 1,000 years before Christ, turns out now they're all Muslim. They all hate Israel. The Muslims have a saying in their hadiths that says, the last day cannot come until the Muslims kill all the Jews. On that day, a Jew will be hiding behind a rock or a tree, and the rock or the tree will cry out and say, oh, Muslim, there's a Jew behind me. Come and slay him. They don't believe the day of judgment can happen till that day. That explains our situation in the Middle East. And yet he prays, make them ashamed that they may seek thy name. What's he saying there? Well, that's a shame-based, honor-based culture. And the worst thing that could possibly happen to you if you're a Muslim is to be put to shame. But there is a good kind of shame, a shame that makes you see who you are and turns you to Christ himself for forgiveness. That's the good kind. And he prays it. Make them ashamed that they may seek thy face. But he prays a second time. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. That's the second kind of shame. That you die in your sins and you go to hell. He prays about both of them. Let them seek your face. Now, one good thing about Muslims, all over the world are coming to Christ. That's why the rest of the Muslim world is going nuts. That's why there's a big war in Africa. All right. But I want to close by looking at this again. Do to them as you did to Zeba and Zalmunna. What did he do to Zeba and Zalmunna? He took the crescent-shaped ornament off of them. The whole Middle East is cursed with a pagan religion whose symbol is a crescent-shaped ornament. And Gideon said to them, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. It's like George Washington. Right after the revolution, they said, we want to make you the king. He said, I'm not going to be a king. The whole thing was about kings. What do you mean? I'm glad he was a good man, right? That's what they said to Gideon. And see, I'm going to give you these last couple of verses because they're very critical to the big story. Gideon doesn't want to be a king. Remember, a judge isn't a king. And Gideon doesn't want to be a king, but the people want to make him a king. Have a dynasty. You, your son, your son's son, your son's son, your son's son.
I don't want to be a king. I don't want to rule over you. Let the Lord rule over you.
But then he changed his mind.
Gideon said unto them, I desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earnings of his prey. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earnings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments, collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and the chains that were about the camel's neck. And Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there a-whoring after it. Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house.
He went from not wanting to be a king to really, really, really wanting to be a king. That's one of the themes of this book. Judge is not a king, okay? A king is worldly. A king wants the gold, the power, the authority. He wants a dynasty. He wants as many kids as possible. Gideon's going to have 70 children. You know he didn't get that out of one wife. He wants to be a king. And Israel wants to have a king. They don't want a judge. They want a king. A judge, which means a savior. That's what you get when God's your king. But they don't want God to be their king. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us the deep lessons of these stories. And thank you that Jesus Christ is coming back again quickly. And that the enemies, though they're gathering together in unison against the righteous, against those who fear you and those who love you. And though we look bedraggled and ragtag and like nothing at all, Lord, you like to use broken vessels. You like to use trumpets, broken pots. And flames of fire. Set our hearts on fire for you, Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.